was a sign posted near a convent that had these stern words: absolutely no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Signed, Sisters of Mercy. If that seems laughably inconsistent to you, you need to know that passages like we're about to look at together in the Bible sometimes strike people the same way. You say, you're talking about a God of love. You're talking about grace and mercy and forgiveness. And then how can there be such harsh language as what we're about to read together in the Scripture? It's a warning. But warnings can be an act of mercy. Warnings can communicate love and grace. It's like telling a small child, do you know what happens to little boys and girls when they run out in the street? It's not that you want them to have those terrible images in their mind. It's just that you would rather they had the terrible images than to have the terrible experience. Now, last week we looked at a wonderful passage all about staying close to Jesus. There were two senses: since we can draw near with boldness, and since we have such a great high priest, then we can draw near with full assurance and hold fast our confession and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. All practical things to help us stay close to Jesus. Did you know that you're supposed to help other people in here stay close to Jesus? How you doing on that? We'll check out that another time. So there's wonderful passage here, and then what follows is the other side of the coin. What happens if you walk away from Jesus? This is the fourth of five warning sections in the book of Hebrews. We found the first one in the first four verses of chapter 2. The second one was the last part of chapter 3, first part of chapter 4. The third one was the end of chapter 5 on through chapter 6. This is the fourth one in the last part of chapter 10. There's one more in the last part of chapter 12. God gives us warnings because He loves us, because He wants to save us from danger, from loss, and from pain. A warning tells us of consequences of what will happen if we cross a line or break a law. In this case, the warning is about what will happen if you walk away from Jesus. And you know, in the end, there really isn't that much difference between us and the first century Jewish people who received the message of Hebrews originally. They were facing increasing hostility from the Roman Empire toward Christians. They felt an increasing pull to turn away from Christianity and to turn back to their old Jewish religion and their old way of life. Their old religion was acceptable to Rome, and they had the approval of their family and friends. It may not be that we're tempted to turn back to a grand temple and elaborate sacrifices, but we do face a society that is increasingly antagonistic toward Christianity, a government that more and more will pass laws or regulations that are at odds with our Christian faith. We endure the mischaracterization of what we believe, what some have called Christian shaming. There is hostility toward the Christian faith, and we can feel the pressure to leave behind all this Jesus stuff, or at least to be religious in a way that just doesn't go against the flow of society. Because one of the things they point out to is, well, these people over there, they say they're Christians and they're fine with everything that we're doing. But here's the point. It's not an a la carte line. There's more at stake here than just trying to figure out how we're going to scratch our religious itch. In the same way we would decide what clothes to wear or what car to buy or whether or not we should get a tattoo. It's all about personal choice, they say, and our society wants to make everything about that, and our society is defiant toward anyone trying to tell them what they choose is wrong. The Bible's all about personal choice too. And in the Bible, it makes it clear that there are consequences to our personal choices. Your choices matter because they have eternal consequences. And when your personal choices in this life involve the acceptance or rejection of another person, then the consequences are all the more deep and all the more hurtful. God has offered Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, God has opened up for us the way to draw near to Him. So when we walk away from Jesus, it's more than a personal choice. It's a personal rejection. Now, after telling us how Jesus has made it possible for us to draw near to God in verses 19 through 25, the writer of Hebrews now plainly warns us about what happens when we walk away. If you walk away from Christ, there are three realities that you must face. The first one is in verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, first of all, what does it mean to go sin deliberately? The idea here is that you're intentionally shooting wide of the target. When our son was in boot camp, they had the training for the shooting. And I said, oh, you got a pin. What does that mean? He said, don't get excited. It means I know which end to point toward the enemy. And they had the pressure of the drill sergeant trying to get them to hit the target. Can you imagine any of those young soldiers deliberately aiming wide of the target and what the drill sergeant's response might have been? To sin means to miss the mark. And the mark is not a mark that I set. It's not a mark that our church sets. It's not a mark that anybody else sets. It's a mark that God sets. To miss the mark that He sets deliberately. It's not something you do in ignorance. He said, if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, what this is, the idea here is that you have recognized an underlying reality that you hadn't seen before, and you recognize it based on your experience or your participation in something. It's something where you sort of have oh. It doesn't necessarily mean you've been converted, but you recognize the truth. Hebrews was written to probably a small congregation of Jewish people, professing Christians. They had said that they believed in Jesus Christ. They had been exposed to Christian teaching, and part of that teaching was that they had been told how all of the Bible, all of the Old Testament, all of the sacrifices, they all point toward Jesus. Those are the shadows, and Jesus is the reality. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. If they heard that and then they walk away from Jesus and go back to the temple sacrifices, that is deliberately, intentionally turning away from the truth. Well, what then? These words ought to ring in our souls like a hammer on an iron bell. There is no longer a sacrifice for sins. If Jesus is the reality and you turn away from that reality, there's nowhere else to go. I used to think, well, Indiana's nothing special. I want to go visit someplace exciting like California. And I went to California. It was great. I've been there a few days and I started missing Indiana. Turns out it's kind of special after all. People think, oh, Christianity, American religion. Yeah, you know what? It wasn't born in America. And I would have you understand there is no parallel to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ in any other religion in the world. Neither Moses, nor Muhammad, nor Buddha, nor any other religious figure ever claimed to have died for your sins. But the entire Bible points to this truth about Jesus Christ. 700 years before Jesus, before crucifixion as a means of execution had even been invented, the prophet Isaiah, describing the death and the meaning of the Son of God, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can multiply examples like that through all of the Old Testament. And this is what is behind the words, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ is the sacrifice. If you walk away from Jesus, there's no other sacrifice. So what is there? There's a fearful expectation of judgment. Oh, we make fun of the idea of judgment. Judy Garland, get ready for the judgment day. Come on, get happy. Rowan Martin's laughing, here come the judge. REM, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. It's easy to poo-poo the idea of judgment when you're young, when you're healthy. But when your health is fading and your life is slipping away, it's an entirely different situation. The skeptic Voltaire one time said this of Jesus, quote, curse the wretch. He once boasted, in 20 years Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. I can't help but think of John Lennon. We're more popular than Jesus now. I say it with no glee in my heart that John Lennon has been dead now these many years. But Christianity is still spreading. Back to Voltaire, after he died, don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Voltaire's house became a depot. The Geneva Bible Society bought it and used it to store Bibles in before they shipped them all over the world. The nurse who attended Voltaire at his death said afterwards, for all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die. You say, why? Well, his physician, a doctor named Trochim, said that at his death, Voltaire cried out most desperately, quote, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Then there was Thomas Paine, renowned American author of a book called Age of Reason. He railed against belief in God. He railed against the Bible. He died in 1809, and in his final moments, they recorded him saying these words, quote, I would give worlds if I had them that Age of Reason had not been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. Fearful expectation indeed. People want to debate about the next words, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. But you know, Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And I don't want you to miss this, the word adversaries. Walking away from Jesus makes you an adversary, an enemy of God. You say, how can that be? After all that he has done to come to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, after all he endured for us on this earth, especially in his last earthly hours, the scourging and then the suffering of crucifixion on the cross, then to personally reject him leaves you with no other sacrifice. There isn't any other. There's only a fearful expectation of judgment. You walk away from Jesus, there's something else you can expect. Verse 28, he's quoting the Old Testament here, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, I'm sorry, verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, verse 28 is quoting from, or alluding to at least, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 6. This describes the case of someone, an Israelite, who was found, who had turned away from the worship of Jehovah God and was worshiping pagan idols or was worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars and so on. And the instructions were that if the matter could be verified by two or three witnesses, then the person was to be executed by stoning. Now that seems a severe punishment, doesn't it? But understand in that context that a person that it was being described there would have witnessed with their own eyes God judging Egypt with the 10 plagues, would have been part of the Israelite throng that passed through the waters, the parted waters of the Red Sea, would have heard God, the voice of God, thundering the 10 commandments from the fiery top of Mount Sinai. For someone to have witnessed all of that and then to turn away from the true and living God, that was really setting aside the ideas, despising, voiding, displacing the law of Moses and the God who gave it to him. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If that's what happened to someone who despised the law of Moses, the argument all the way through is Jesus is better, the new covenant is better. Well, then how much more punishment do you think will be deserved by someone who despises the new covenant? The punishment here is not vindictiveness. It's rather the carrying out of a just sentence. It's satisfying outraged justice. It's something that makes sense if you stop and think about it. If the punishment was that bad for despising Moses' law, how much worse for the person who does three things? First of all, who tramples underfoot the Son of God. Even today in the Mideast, in that culture, it is considered extremely offensive to show the bottom of your foot to someone. Our son was taking a class from a Muslim man from the Mideast. He would never cross his legs in front of the class in such a way as to show the bottom of his foot. In a culture like that, now and then, the ultimate insult then would be to walk on something. There was a point in the history of Japan where they tried to eradicate Christianity. And as part of that campaign, soldiers would place a crucifix in the dirt and then command people to walk on it. Those who refused to walk on it were killed. And the crucifix, the face of it, became nearly worn off from all of the feet that walked on it. Hebrews is telling us when you walk away from Jesus, you're not just walking away from him, you're turning back and walking over him. You're trampling underfoot the very gift that God gave to the world because he so loved the world. And then you profane the blood of the covenant. To profane means to defile. It means to make common or unclean. It is to say that what Jesus did on the cross, his sacrifice, the new covenant that he made between God and man, that it meant nothing, that it did nothing. It had no value at all. You see, there are parts of the world, there are places where people don't know about Christianity and they don't know about Jesus. But too often in America, the problem is people do know and they reject what Jesus did. Harper's Magazine carried an article from the Freedom From Religion Foundation of Madison, Wisconsin. The article was entitled, "Dear Believer." I'm just going to quote it, part of it. "And Jesus is a chip off the old block. He said, 'I and my Father are one,' and he upheld every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law. He preached the same old judgment, vengeance and death, wrath and distress, hell and torture for all nonconformists. He never denounced the subjugation of slaves or women. He irrationally cursed a fig tree for being barren out of season. He mandated burning unbelievers, and the church has complied with relish. He stole a horse. You want me to accept Jesus, but I think I'll pick my own friends. Thank you. Every one of those allegations, every one of those statements can be easily debunked with anybody with an open Bible. But the writer goes on, quote, I also find Christianity to be morally repugnant. The concepts, listen what he knows, the concepts of original sin, depravity, substitutionary forgiveness, intolerance, eternal punishment, and humble worship are all beneath the dignity of intelligent human beings. Now, first of all, folks, that's pride. That's the original sin of Lucifer. And that is trampling underfoot the Son of God. It is profaning, making common the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, some people are troubled or puzzled by the phrase by which he was sanctified at the end. In what sense was a person like this sanctified by Jesus' blood, meaning the recipients of the book of Hebrews? The basic word sanctified means set apart. And if I could quote once again from the great philosopher Led Zeppelin, you know sometimes words have two meanings. And so sometimes set apart means sanctified, God is making you more holy, more like Jesus if you're a believer. Sometimes it means you're set apart as belonging to him, you are a Christian. Sometimes it just means you're set apart, you have special privileges. The Bible teaches that an unconverted husband or wife is sanctified by his converted mate or her converted mate. In what sense? There's blessing there. Even unbelievers that grow up in believing families, they've been set aside in a sense for special privileges that they don't even understand. Well, here, the recipient of this book of Hebrews was part of a congregation that worshiped Christ. In a sense, they were set aside by their claimed faith in Jesus. But then they walked away from it. And the walking away revealed the reality of their heart. The third thing they're described as doing is they've outraged the Spirit of grace. That means they've insulted him. They've treated him with arrogance and disdain. The word grace itself comes from a root meaning to rejoice. Grace is that which causes joy. It's acceptance. It's kindness shown or a favor granted, even though we don't deserve it. This is what God gives us in Jesus. And the Spirit of God is a spirit of grace. He calls us to draw near to the Father through the incredible sacrifice of the Son. And do you see how each member of the Trinity then is involved here? And yet, some with full knowledge of all that God has done trample God's gift underfoot, profane the shed blood of Jesus, and insult the Spirit of grace. For such a one, there is no more sacrifice. For such a one, there is much worse punishment. And the third reality you must face if you walk away from Jesus is that one day you must face the living God. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 30 quotes twice from Deuteronomy chapter 32, first verse 35 and then verse 36. When he says, for we know him, it means we know intuitively. We know it in our soul. We know something that's just right. Well, what is it we know? That God has the right to judge. That God is the ultimate judge, and that every human being will be accountable to him. You can dismiss him, you can deny him, but that doesn't change the fact that he's still there. When I was little, my mother used to tell me about a character on a radio show. I can't even think of the character's name. But she said he'd knock on the door and then he'd say, nobody home, I hope, I hope, I hope. And you can say to yourself all you want, there is no God, I hope, I hope, I hope. But it doesn't change the fact that he is there. He says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is not petty revenge. It's the execution of justice. It's a punishment given for a wrong done. And that right belongs to God. He said, I will repay. I will give back. And what comes next is perhaps the most frightening sentence in all of the Bible if you give each word its weight. It is a fearful thing, a dreadful thing, a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's living in the sense that he exists. The statements, God is dead and God does not exist are both false statements. He is there. He exists. And if you trample the gift of His Son, despise Jesus' sacrifice, and insult the Spirit of grace, then when you stand before the living God someday, it will be a terrible thing. Some will remember the title of the sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I have seen that portrayed as a harsh message preached by an unsmiling Puritan. As Kent Hughes described it, preached with sadistic glee to a bewildered congregation. It was nothing of the sort. They portray him as a pulpit pounder and somebody with dramatics and histrionics and scaring the devil out of people. People say, "Oh, yeah, we heard a real hellfire and brimstone sermon the other day." What they mean is, the guy was pounding the pulpit and screaming, and usually what they imply is, that's how you ought to preach. If that's what you're waiting for, go someplace else. You know, Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon in a very subdued manner. He preached it from small pieces of paper held up before his eyes because he was very nearsighted, and he would hold a candle in the other hand. His sermon was delivered with a heart of compassion for those in his congregation that he feared were religious but still lost. He was more concerned that they avoid the wrath of God and that they experience the grace of God. But the point here, what do we have to offer those who walk away? Nothing. There's no more sacrifice. There's only a fearful expectation, only much more punishment, and only an appointment to stand before the living God. But that doesn't have to happen to you, because we can draw near to God through Jesus Christ. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father, let us not be infected with the spirit of the age and mock or dismiss or diminish these words. These are words of love to warn us from something you very much don't want us to experience, from something you want to save us from. Oh God, we pray. There was that moment in our lives when we trusted Christ. Help us to be grateful to you all over again, to know what you have saved us from, and to be thankful to you for your grace, your favor given to us through your Son Jesus and all that He did for us. Makes it so that we can draw near to you and be your children and know that our sins are forgiven. And oh God, if we would turn away from you and walk away, what an insult that is to you and all that you've done and the Son that you've given. If there was someone here today who has never come to that moment, maybe they're religious but lost, I pray, Father, in this moment you would show them their need of you. And then we pray that you would show them the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Father, forgive our sins. Don't let anything happen to divert our attention or to steal away this moment. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.